All right. Thank you, Ben. Go ahead and grab your Bibles if you got those. Here's my question. If I started this, as I've seen some pastors do when they grab this section, even though it's halfway through the service, and they say, like, good morning, church, right? So if I say, good morning, Rooted Community Church, what does that actually mean? What does that mean to address Rooted Community Church? And how would that be different if I said, good morning, First Presbyterian Church, which is the place where I attended there when I was in high school, of Salinas, California? What? Yeah, we'll get there. So I'm really excited for this. We're gonna spend 3 weeks kind of getting to the answer to that question. We'll take a break from preaching through books of the Bible and going to do a little study on this whole concept of what a biblically, what a church is, build towards a definition of that, and what a church does, how a church functions and lives together. And so these next 3 weeks, we'll talk about how the church is called, how the church is connected, and then how the church is commissioned. But I want to lean into this. You might have an initial reaction, you know, when this kind of a topic comes up. Might be, you know, I don't care all that much. why do these specifics of the church matter? Either I like it or I don't, and I find one that I like, and that's good, and go on with my life. I want to suggest that the doctrine of the church, what the Bible teaches about the church, is actually vitally important because it affects our obedience to Christ. And as we're going to go through this, I'm going to suggest that God actually designed the church in a way that is for your good, and it is for the good of God's kingdom. So this is important stuff. And I want to throw out one more preface before we jump in. As this is not preaching through a book of the Bible that we've done several times so far, this is more of a topical thing. There's a lot of Bible verses today. We're going all over the place. So I'll try to help with the screen. Maybe a good week to take notes, to leave yourself some reminders. But we're going to try to pull from much of Scripture. And so I want to announce to you guys, I will be making an assumption this morning, not necessarily of you, but I am going to assume that the Bible is both true and authoritative. And so what I mean by that is when we come across these various verses throughout Scripture that speak to the identity and purpose and nature of the church, that actually means something. That we are meant to take example and follow from that. This is more than just a soft suggestion. This is the Lord's word. And that means something for how we define and how we understand what the church is. So, let's start with this. A potential definition. If you want to write this in your notes, leave some space, or however you want to do it. We will be unpacking this as we go through this morning. The series as a whole is going to work kind of like a funnel. We're starting very broad, very big picture, and it will continue to get more specific as we go. Both today is going to do that, and then the 3 weeks as a whole. We're going to start big, broad biblical ideas, and get more and more specific into real practical issues of the church. But let's start here. Kind of a working definition for us. The church is the called out people of God who derive their identity and mission from Jesus and who commit to assembling and living together as the visible community of the Spirit. So with a lot of big Bible ideas, it's really hard to put a definition into compact and concise way, because as soon as we start describing the church, we start using more words that need their own definition. And so this does not say everything, but we're going to unpack three main ideas here, using the Bible to help us do this, and to kind of get to a sense of what it is that God is inviting us into, the community that he is creating for us, and the mission that we get to be part of. So here's this first idea. The church is the called out people of God. And notice, too, this is a little bit of a side note, but it's important. I like that this has Trinitarian language, because the New Testament speaks of the role of the Trinity in salvation and in the life of the church. That what God the Father accomplishes, what Jesus accomplishes, and what the Spirit accomplishes are laid out for us in really specific ways in the New Testament. But here's this first idea. The church is the called out people of God. God calls us out. We are set apart from the world to belong to him. I want to give us five supporting scriptures for this, and I want to show you something. This, again, as we bounce around, what we're doing is kind of revealing how the Bible is consistent in its messaging on a lot of these things. So in Genesis 12, the first person that God comes to with sort of this master plan, when God comes to Abraham and that begins the lineage of the people of Israel, God speaks to Abraham and starts him on this journey that ultimately leads us all the way to the nation of Israel and to Jesus. And the first thing God tells Abraham to do is to go somewhere else. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. What we're going to see is this pattern a whole bunch of times. So he tells Abraham to go and then to somewhere. And in Exodus 3, God appears, this is the burning bush, to Moses. And he says, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. When you have brought my people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." To be brought out of somewhere and into somewhere new. As Jesus begins to, and this will even be a subheader in your Bible, it'll say Jesus calls his disciples. That's one of the ways that they summarize these passages. And Jesus comes to his first disciples in Matthew 14. "Come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." Speaking of the church, Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." And then ladies from the Bible study, you will recognize this one. This has been one of my favorite paragraphs of the year. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And it's always that. It's from something into something else. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we said a line early in the planting days, just kind of a little catchphrase we had, "The church is a people, not a place." So the church is people, but specifically, biblically, it's a called out people. And by this, we mean that these are people who have been rescued and redeemed by God. Saving faith in Jesus, authentic followers of him, people who are aware that they have been saved by God and no longer belong to this world, but belong to the kingdom of God. All of these instances, God zeroes in on a person or a family or a group of people and said, "You belong to me now. You follow me. come from where you lived, come from the sin in which you dwelled, and come now into the kingdom of light. There was a transference from a past life to a new life. Meaning, you have to be part of the capital C church to be part of a lowercase c church. That's language you may be unfamiliar with, but we mean that, by that we mean to be capital C church are all who believe in Jesus Christ. The church, the global church, whether you're here right now on a Sunday morning or it's whatever, 11 p.m. on a Saturday because you're in Korea, wherever across the globe, if those verses apply to you, if you have been bought by Jesus Christ, received him as Lord, you are his. You belong to the church worldwide. But it is Christians that make up a church. When the Bible speaks of the church, it is talking about those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is talking about those who are saved. If someone is not a true believer in Christ, they do not belong to Christ's church. They're something else, maybe a visitor, maybe an attender, maybe an observer. I'll just put it this way. If I have a Bible study with 15 people that do not know the Lord, I don't have a church. If I have a Bible study with 15 people who do know the Lord, I probably still don't have a church, depending on what else is going on there, but I could have a church. I hope that distinction makes a little bit of sense. And we're going to continue to build this out as we go. But I would say this is the first real strong suggestion of the Bible, especially this. These are people who belong to God. This is the first strong indication of why a church should practice membership. So Ben brought up, we're going to have another meeting. We've been sprinkling these in throughout the year to just have a conversation about what it means to belong to a church. But the idea of membership is about protecting the purity of the church for everybody who belongs. That at its core is why we might do something like that, to protect the purity of the church. So here's what I mean by that. I just said to be part of a church, you have to be belong to Jesus. To be part of a little C church, you have to be part of a capital C church. Well, we happen to have Sunday gatherings. That's the normal in our world. We come together at a time, and there are people here, and there's no guard at the door checking your credentials. Nobody screens who comes in. Are you a person who belongs to Jesus Christ or not? You get to come in. Everybody gets to come in. Now, notice some of the differences that exist in our world. If you go to a Mariners game, there is a very sharp distinction at a Mariners game. There are those on the field, and there are those not on the field. You're not the same. I am not on the same level as Julio Rodriguez for a lot of reasons. I stopped growing. But I know that. He knows that. Probably more importantly, security knows that. And on and on and on it goes. We're not the same. Now take a Sunday morning or a life group or anything. That line of distinction doesn't exist. You get to just come and sit in the chair. Now, whereas in a Mariners game, everybody knows there's a difference of location. There's a difference of talent, which will be revealed once game time comes. There's also a uniform, all those kinds of things. And so when I go and I sit way up where I can afford, I know, and everybody else does, that there's a difference there. But come Sunday morning, and I'm just going to use extremes just to make the point, you could have someone who was dealing drugs last night sitting next to the elder of that church, wearing similar clothes, sitting in the same row, singing songs together, opening their Bibles, listening to the Word of God preached. That distinction is it doesn't exist on Sunday morning in the way that it does at a place where credentials are checked. And so, one of the ways that we can step into having confidence and purity in what a Christian is, what a church is a membership process. That's not the only thing, and this is not a membership sermon, but that's by way of example. Since the makeup of a Sunday gathering and all the other stuff that we do, to be honest, or most of the other stuff that we do, is mixed for believers and non-believers, and that's the way it should be. But since it is that, the identity of the church needs to be protected for the sake of the congregation so that we know there can be clarity and consistency over what a Christian is and over what a Christian does, which in turn reflects what a church is and what a church does. So even with my ridiculous example, we can learn some things that sitting in that chair does not make one a Christian. There's obvious differences. So let's kind of answer that. What are these people to look like? What are they to do? So the very first foundational piece is when the Bible talks about church, it's talking about Christians. These are people who have been transferred out of sin and into the kingdom of light through faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. But then those people get their identity and their mission from Jesus. What is the identity and the activity that makes a group of believers into a church? I remember, I think twice in the same year, just a couple years ago, or maybe even three times, got to go to a number of commissioning services for a police officer buddy. At one point, my brother was graduating from the Air Force Academy. These real big formal ceremonies, right? And similar, you get there, and the first thing you notice is there's the group in uniform. There they are. They're right there. And in most instances, there are a number of things that they all do together. And so I remember sitting at this place in, like, Federal Way, and we're all there, and then in come the cadets, right? And they're kind of walking all single file, and then they turn the corner, and then they go find their seats, and they all sit down, and there's a similarity in appearance by virtue of uniform. There's a similarity in entrance by virtue of how they've been drilled and taught. And then as it went on, there were more things that, as the ceremony continued, got to realize that there was also a similarity in what they were committed to. That there were some values up on the wall. There were some oaths that they all stood and recited from memory. Nobody had to tell them. They knew that this is what they were about. There were some oaths that were pledged. There was agreement over the motivation, the behavior, and the goals. And the church is meant to be similar. But again, we don't wear a uniform. So what is the Christian uniform? And that's what I'm pointing to with that word identity. What is the identity of a Christian? What is the identity, therefore, of a church? I went to lunch a month back, and we went to a Thai restaurant over in Stanwood and walked in, and I was late, so I was on the way to my table, and I got bombarded looking over to my left. I saw a whole table of men wearing suits and women wearing really long dresses, and I could tell that they had just come from something together. They all looked the same. They're all wearing, you know, Sunday best. Felt like church had just happened. Well, we don't typically do that, here at least. There are a couple of you guys that dress up, but we don't have like a dress code. And that's a cultural thing far more than it is a Christian or biblical thing. So what is the Christian uniform? The gospel of Jesus was able to transcend culture. And there are two things that Jesus points to for what a Christian is meant to be identified by. One is what they believe, and two is proximity of Jesus. Paul writes it this way in, again, there's a lot, I just picked one, but 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So a Christian is somebody who says that God's word is some kind of special one. There is a difference in what God has spoken into the world, different than any other word that has been spoken into the world. This word that God has spoken is actually capable of salvation, and it is also meant to continue to inform us. So believing in Jesus, believing in Scripture in a way that's recognizable, that you actually stand for those beliefs. The uniqueness of the church is the gospel. If you had to answer the question, what is one thing the church has that no other organization on planet Earth has? It's the gospel. There are other groups that gather. There are other groups that have bylaws. There are other groups that sing together. There are other groups that donate money. There are other groups that do relief-based trips. There are other groups that sit in an arena and listen to somebody talk at them. But the unique feature of the Church of Jesus Christ is the gospel. That was not entrusted to any other organization in the world. Only the church has been entrusted with the preservation and the living out of the gospel. To embrace that, to believe that, to live it is what makes the Christian unique. The second one, which is so cool, this is very early in the church life, Acts 4:13. And the they here is for the Pharisees and the opponents of Jesus Christ. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So this was an altercation because they were living their life talking boldly about Jesus. And Peter and John and the apostles were told to stop. And they were presenting the gospel in a very clear and compelling way. And all around this type of reaction happened. They were like, man, these are just fishermen. How are they doing this? And apparently their relationship and proximity and familiarity with Jesus was evident to a point that people saw that. So I would say the power of the church is never going to be in its numbers. It's never going to be in its packaging. It's never going to be in the presentation. It's never going to be in the brand. The power of the church is the relationship with Jesus Christ. So that is what a Christian looks like. Now, here's the mission. Right, let's see, back to the, identity and mission from Jesus. This is big picture stuff first. I'm going to suggest three things that the Bible speaks to define that mission. And again, this is why this is hard, because each of those words is so biblically loaded. These topics come from all throughout the Bible, and we're only grabbing some. I recognize that. But let's look at mission. Three things: glorify God, disciple believers, and reach the lost. What is it, when we looked at that point one, that God calls Christians out, right? To do something, go from there to there, come out of this and into that. Well, what is that into? What is it that the Christian is supposed to do? Again, which in turn reflects what the church is supposed to do. Glorify God, disciple believers, and reach the lost. We already saw this in 1 Peter 2, to declare the praises of the God who transferred us out of darkness, but also this from the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world, and that's a plural you. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Second one, you're probably quite familiar with this verse at least. One of the very last things that Jesus imparted to his disciples in the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. But Colossians 1 was one of the passages that helped get me through college and just discerning what it was that God wanted me to do. I always found this to be kind of Paul's life verse as far as his own understanding of his mission. Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Whatever it was that Paul did, his goal was to move people along in Christ-like maturity. If I can help you know Jesus better in any way, I will do that. And this is the objective of the church set forth by God. So glorify God, disciple believers, reach the lost. These two straight from the mouth of Jesus, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our website will say it this way, to take the message of Christ on mission of Christ for the glory of Christ. The gospel sent out as Jesus does with his people so that everyone may glorify God, believers and unbelievers alike, to worship Jesus. So, again, this is the objective of the church set forth by God. This does not mean that those are the only three things that a believer does for the rest of their life. Like, I don't do that. I don't think Ben does that either. We don't set out to say, all right, here's my itinerary for the day. And it's glorify God. And then after I get that done, I'm going to go disciple some believers. And then after dinner, we're going to go reach the lost. Okay? Not how it works. However, well, you know, let's just, there's work. Gotta go to work. And all of the other things that take time. If you parent, if you serve, if you have hobbies, things created by God that will take time, that is good for us. But if that is the mission of the church, glorify, disciple, reach. If that is the mission of the church, it means that the activities, priorities, and values must serve those objectives. So on a personal level, what I believe that to mean is that those things which Jesus says abundantly, Scripture says this in abundance, that is where my attention goes. That is what I center my life around. And so the other things that God has called me to do must serve that in some way. When I parent, somehow I am stepping into this calling to glorify God in my parenting and to make disciples of my kids. But I still have to parent, right? In all the different jobs that I've had, in some way, I have to learn in that context where God has placed me, how do I glorify God? Do I have an opportunity here to disciple or to be a disciple myself? And where can I reach somebody for Jesus and do that within the job that God has given me, to do that within the space and time that he has given me? Now, I say all that because a church could have different missions. You could set out to create a church that has a different mission than what Jesus laid out for his church. I will give you an example. We are maybe on the decline of the seeker-sensitive movement. I don't really know. I don't hear about it talked the same way that it used to be talked about. But we are definitely coming right out of it. When it was for, I don't know, 30 years, a huge thing in our country, the seeker-sensitive movement. If you don't know what that means, it meant that to reach people for Jesus, we needed to get them into the doors of church. To get them into the doors of church, we can't do too much weird, Bible-y, weird Christian stuff, because they're not going to like that. And so we must do things that will attract non-believers to get them into the doors of this church. And then we hope magic happens. Now, that was huge. And the part of the reason I think that it's on the decline, at least verbally, I think it's still happening, but nobody's embracing it as a philosophy like they used to, because it was revealed to not work in a really big way. And I'll just give one, because it's on the internet everywhere, but one of the pioneers of that was the Willow Creek Church out in Chicagoland. Was it actually? And so it got massive, and it got massive for this philosophy. This was the stated mission. We are going to attract non-believers to our Sundays. And they did it with lots of tricks and things. Many, 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 many years after the fact, there's a quote from the lead pastor about looking back on 20 years of that. And he said, man, we reached a lot of people, and I don't know what we reached them with. He said, we should have spent more time making disciples instead of getting attenders. It didn't work. And so, contrary to what we looked at, in the door was the mission. The purpose of our church is to get people here. Versus what Jesus is saying is the purpose of the church is to glorify God, to make disciples, and to reach the lost. Now, if that's your foundation, right, if you put that at the core, the activities you do to flow out of that are different. The activities that you do are very different than if the objective is in the door. Another quote from the New Churches podcast. I've told you guys before, that was my running podcast for 2 summers before my body decided to be old. Now I sit and listen to it. I loved this. He said, we have the largest churches in America's history. Right now, we have the largest, on average, we have the largest churches in America's history, but America is the least spiritual that it's ever been. Now, you can poke at the criteria for how you define that. That's, admittedly, it's vague. But we have the largest churches in America's history. And if you look around the spiritual landscape of America, you would have to wonder, what is that doing? And so, there's something to this plan that Jesus laid out for his church, to do what Jesus said the church should be about. I feel the quote of that second, or I feel the power of that second quote resonating. I got asked, I don't know, 3-4 times in the last 2 weeks. It's a really cool question. How do we keep the feel of rooted as rooted grows in different forms? How do we keep what sure seems like is here now, as we've also looked around and noticed that rooted has begun to take a different shape? It's a really good question. And I think it has so much to do with the identity and mission piece, and then how it flows into this third and this final part. So this is why I think this stuff is so important, is this all fits together. So here's the third piece. That's been more, I told you we were going to do this funnel thing. It's been more big picture and theological, where we'll get a little bit more specific here. But the church is Christians, specifically who get their identity and their mission from Jesus, they're not making one up, and who commit to assembling and living together as the visible community of the Spirit. So God has called us out, God has called us into his mission, and then God calls us together. And this is cool. I'm going to give you our theological word of the day. We've been doing that a lot lately. I'll even write it down. Everything that we have been talking about so far is called ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, the theology of the church. You say, where did they come up with that word? Well, that's what this is doing here. Now, oops. I looked at you and wrote a capital K. That's no good. But there is a K in here. That's why I did that. The spelling, I don't know, English does weird stuff. I think the Ks would have been cool. We should have kept the Ks. So the reason it's called ecclesiology is because the Greek word for church is ekklesia. You're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, Paul and Barnabas, this is Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. That's ecclesia. If you see church in your Bible, it's ecclesia. Here's the fun part about that. It's the word for gathering. It's a group of people together at the same time in the same place. Jesus uses that word because Jesus said it first in Matthew 16 to mean the church. It's a gathering. And so we do have this idea of a church worldwide, that everybody who believes in the name of Jesus Christ is part of his church. But unmistakably, it is very, very important to God that this also is a specific group of people. These are real people who are together. It's not a nebulous church, right? That's out there. But we're talking about something specific. We're talking about real people that know each other's names, that have facial recognition, that sit together and do all these kinds of things. So I actually kind of felt like I needed to repent for that catchphrase that we used over a year ago as we were, you know, kind of just tossing around churches of people, not a place. I think I would like to add to that. The church is a people, not a place, but the church is a people in a place. And the implications of that are really worth sitting with. That's what God's talking about. The church, for you and for me, the church is a people, and all the other stuff that we just spent 25 minutes talking about, gathered in a place. So how did we say it? Who commit to assembling and living together as the visible community of the Spirit. A good chunk of this is where we're headed next week. So we're going to take this third part in particular and get a lot more specific next week. But let's just open the door on something. This is the end of Acts chapter 2. This is sort of the creation of the church. Pentecost has just happened. Jesus has died, come back to life, talked to his disciples, went to heaven, this time forever. The Holy Spirit falls upon the church. Tons of people start believing in Jesus. And then this is the outcome. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So I want to point to something here. Been working with a couple of our guys on noticing structure in passages, because the structure of the Bible helps us understand some of the points here. So this is in two parts. You got a first part up here, and you got a second part down here. What does this first part sound like? You got apostles teaching, fellowship. This is probably communion. I'll tell you why I said probably. Where is it? The hard part here is the Bible uses the same phrase to talk about both things. Just breaking bread means communion, and it means having a meal together. I'm going to say here, I believe it's probably communion and to prayer. Then there's cool acts activity done by the apostles, wonders and signs, right? That's miracles. All the believers were together. Sold property and possessions, that is like tithing on steroids. Okay? Kind of sounds like church. Church kind of stuff. Teaching, prayer, fellowship, communion, church kind of stuff. Now look at the second half. Every day, they continued to meet together. They broke bread. This is why I say probably. I think this is different. They broke bread in their homes. I don't think they're doing at-home communion. I think the first one's communion. I think the second one is lunch. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising, blah, blah, blah. Okay. This is, again, this is by design. This is God's pattern. This is what he intended for his church. There is a gathering, and there is life together. We need both. God has designed that there is an assembling of his people for specific activities, much of which we will look at next week. But when we come together, there is something that happens to aid in our understanding and living out of the identity and mission of God in a way that's different, that I can't do on my own. We need to assemble. We are called to come together to do some specific God-glorifying activities with others, and not random others, with a collection. And the church also does so much more than just Sunday morning. And it has to. Hour and a half a week is not enough. Hour and a half a week does not change the world. Does not make me a disciple of Jesus. But oh, do I need that hour and a half? And so there's a Sunday activity and there's a lifestyle activity. Now, within this, one of the things we'll look at too, but I'll just bring it up here, that these are specific activities that God points to being for our good and for the world. But there's also specific iterations of the church. So this is the very first one that got started, and this sounds like a great foundation. And then you start to think about, if you've read any of the letters in the New Testament to these other churches, they get a lot of different types of feedback, and a lot of different commands, and a lot of different instructions, and even rebukes, and advice, and all of that. And so while this is what the church is called to, universally, you take this, put it in Iran, they should do this kind of stuff. Take this and put it in the Australia, doesn't matter. This is what the church is called to. And yet, we're going to have some specifics about who we are as Rooted Community Church. And the way that we play this out will have some specifics to it. Here's just one. Chase and I are the only people that have played an instrument at Rooted Community Church. And then we also have this cohort of incredible female singers. That is a specific of Rooted Community Church. Chase really wants you to get a shout out. But that's a unique feature of us. Not like, you know, unique like it's never happened before, but that's a truism of us. Some churches have massive buildings that are like 500 years old. And you walk in and you see stained glass. We rent a community center. That's specific to us. And so a church has things that are ordained by God that we must step into. And then it also has things that will just be true because we're us. And we're doing what we can. And we have the relationships that we have. We are this group of people. We have these relationships with each other. And somehow, in all of that, let's see if I can clear this. Somehow, in all of that, the world sees the witness of the church. Enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think there's an encouragement here for churches that if you set out to live the way that Christ has designed his church to live, there is health there. There is favor there. God will build his church. We sang that, right? God builds the church. And if we are faithful to the where, the when, and the how, and the why, and we gain that from Jesus, he will build his church. And that will impact the world. Life change enacted by the Holy Spirit in specific believers as they come together and they look a certain way, and then as they go and live and look a certain way, that will impact the world. So my point this entire time has been the same. That this organization, and I do like that word, because God is not random. God is not chaotic. The very first thing that God does in all of Scripture is he creates the world by speaking, and at the end of each day, he organizes things according to their kind. He is thoughtful. He is intentional. He is deliberate. And so this organization called the church is for your good and for the kingdom of God. It's not random. It's biblical and orderly. And it's God's design that little communities accomplish this staggering world change, both in your heart, my heart, and in the world. So my challenge for us as we step through these 3 weeks, where does this leave you? Have you thought about what it is to be adopted into the family of God? We don't live in the Bible Belt, so I don't know how much this is a thing here compared to other places where you can grow up culturally Christian and think that because you found a church and you've been going as long as your parents were going that you're in. And Jesus says, hold on, going does not make you in. Believing in him. But then after that, recognizing that Jesus purchased the church for himself. Jesus paid with his life to bring you in. And as he did with so many of the characters, he has called you into a specific purpose. He has bought you for a reason. He has bought you for his kingdom and for his mission and for a community. Don't let the sacrifice of Jesus go to waste. I think it motivates for a commitment to him that this life is not mine to just craft what will make me happy, but to surrender to the one who bought me. And so I think unfortunately, we've come out of a period where the church did a little bit of a disservice to itself by allowing people to just watch. And you can go all around and find a place where you can just watch church. And Jesus actually doesn't have that church. That doesn't exist in Christ's kingdom. We don't get to watch. And so the church that rooted is just simply what will be by us living out the mission that Jesus has given us. More specifics, again, we'll talk about. But what's next for you? What does Jesus have for you in his church? And my prayer is that we would leave that with the Holy Spirit this week and allow him to answer. What does he have next for you? Again, for your good and for the kingdom. We're going to celebrate communion next. And again, another thing that only the church does. That is something that Jesus initiated. He said, "When, as often as you do this in remembrance of me." It is the church that gets to celebrate and reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he called us to do that together so that we, by partaking of bread and juice, get to proclaim to one another, Christ died for my sins. And also, Christ died for your sins. And so we preach the gospel to each other by taking communion, encouraging one another in our faith as we reflect on what we've been given and what we've been called into. Let's pray. Lord God, you have, from the very beginning, you've been drawing people to yourself. God, I thank you for drawing us to yourself. That you set out to launch a worldwide network of just simply people who trust and believe in you. And then, God, that you are so gracious towards us to provide a home here, a place that we can call our own with friends and family, that we don't follow you alone, but we follow you together. God, would you help us to be the best, the most faithful church that we can by looking to you. Thank you that we get to do this together. Help us to continue to lean into what you have for each of us. And above all, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.